All right. Let's bring it in. Let's bring it in. Introverts, you can be done with that, okay? What's the right answer? The question was something you bought recently that you deeply regret. Anyone brave enough? No one. Okay, so I had to buy my wife a Michigan jersey recently. I deeply regret that, so. All right, if we haven't met before, my name's Dan. I have the privilege of being the teaching pastor here for Life Point Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. If this is your first time at Life Point, or maybe the last couple of weeks you've been around and thinking about what a next step might look like, one of the easiest ways just to begin getting connected a little bit more or finding out some more information is scanning the QR code that's on the seat right in front of you, and you will find a number of things when you do that. You'll find a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out. We'd love to be able to just to follow up with you. You're not going to be getting spam emails and messages from us, but just creates an opportunity for us to have a conversation, maybe for you to ask a couple more questions. The other thing that you will find there is a few events we have coming up. Number one that I'm really excited about, on October 24th is our Halloween on the Green event that we have been invited by the City of Worthington to participate in again. This is an incredible opportunity for our church family to kind of lean into the rhythms of our neighborhood and just be present with what is going on. The city's given us about a quarter of the event to run, which requires about 30 volunteers from our team. So if you have not yet signed up to serve with us Halloween on the Green, you can find out more information on the events tab, scanning that QR code, or in the notes app today as you're following along with the message. I think we have a whopping 8 of us who've signed up. So come on, y'all. We need a few more. We're going to be giving away Chick-fil-A this year. So if you register, you might get a free Chick-fil-A sandwich. Maybe. Register first. Okay. We're going to be in James chapter 2 today. So if you've got a Bible with you, why don't you meet me there in James chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 9. Let me catch you up on where we've been in this series in case you've missed the last couple weeks. We're working through a series, through the New Testament letter of James. And what's been so compelling about this letter is the clarity with which James speaks into a chaotic and divided world. Right, we've talked about this and actually have spent the last 2 weeks kind of diving back into the first century world to understand what was going on in the Greco-Roman era when James was writing this letter. What were some of the polarizing ideas that were creating a flashpoint moment for these followers of Jesus. And what we saw is that James is writing into a world that is trying to navigate life under Roman rule, right? It is a world full of political pressure, cultural polarization, and economic instability. In many ways, it mirrors a lot of the same challenges that we find ourselves in today. Right, and in that moment, as James is writing, with people being pulled in all different kinds of directions, James offers what we've been calling a third way forward. Week one, we said this was the way of allegiance to Jesus. Right, and that word allegiance matters. It's a really important word. In the first century, you see, faith was not how we think of it today as this private belief. Right? But in the first century, faith was really talked about as a public loyalty or an allegiance. It was the word used in pledging your devotion to Caesar. And so when James talks about faith, he is not saying that we need to believe the right things. He is saying that we need to live as if Jesus is the true and right king. In a lot of ways, right, this letter looks at what it means for us collectively as a local church to live as a community of allegiance, right? A people who live differently because our ultimate loyalty is to Jesus, not the powers or patterns of this world. So we looked at the way of allegiance. Last week was the practice of allegiance. Today, we're focusing in on the community of allegiance. And he's going to introduce a danger. One that I think most of us would skip right over and maybe not even give two extra moments thinking about this danger. But he's going to lean in to a tendency that seems to be, at least today, a universal tendency. For us to be able to look around in a community and just make flash split judgments about other people. Little decisions that really communicate who belongs and maybe who doesn't belong as much. Who gets the attention and who might get overlooked. James is going to call this partiality. Right? And we're going to see that this is not this, you know, out there issue. It is one that is deeply embedded with how we understand ourselves to function and thrive in any kind of community. So if you're not there yet, open with me to James chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 9. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Father, this morning we do pause. And we ask that as we open your word, you would do the miraculous and speak to us. We don't want to approach this time just with our ideas or our agenda. But our desire is that you would teach us. You'd show us what the way of allegiance to Jesus looks like. What the practice of allegiance looks like, ultimately building a community of allegiance to Jesus. And so, Lord, where we need to be challenged today, would you do that? As you so often do, graciously, gently. But Lord, don't let us leave here untransformed by the power of your word and the beauty of the gospel. And so we do trust you to work, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Why don't you look with me at James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He's going to lay out the main idea right here. He says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, we've been defining that word faith with the word allegiance over the last couple weeks. So maybe you can read it this way. In practicing your allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, you must not display any kind of partiality. Now, we're going to come back to what that word means, what it looks like, that word partiality, in a moment. But for right now, you can think of this as making just a split judgment about someone in the community based on some external attribute that they have, right? Whether it's how they look, how they talk, what they dress like, whatever, some external attribute, and then giving them a specialized treatment based on that attribute. Now, if that sounds a little like ethereal, James gives some flesh to these bones here. He says this in verse 2. Here's his example. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Go stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" This is the image of partiality that James is talking about. And I think it's a kind of a vivid picture, isn't it? We put it in our own context. He's saying, like, if you show up, pull up in a nice car, you wear the nice clothes, you bring in your kiddie's coffee cup because Starbucks is burnt, right? Whatever other kind of opulence you can think of, right? None of which is wrong, okay? But he's saying, by virtue of how you show up, what you look like, you get special treatment. And the other side of that coin here is that those who don't show up in that way can often get overlooked. They're like, you go stand over there. And maybe it's not outright neglected, but just end up with this sense of being forgotten, or I'm not in the in crowd, the right crowd as a part of this community. Partiality, James says, is going to create this kind of class system within the church. You have groups. You have those who are on top and those who aren't, those who have prestige and honor and influence, influence and power, and then you have those who don't. And for James, you see, this completely misses the point of how God's kingdom is supposed to operate. Look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man and not the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" I mean, after all, this is what he's getting at. The very story of the gospel, the message of Jesus, is centered on how Jesus first gave up his status for us, how he first emptied himself, humbled himself, took on the vulnerability of being a human, blessed the poor in spirit, cared for the outcast, the weak, the poor, the forgotten, and then charged his followers to do the very same thing. James is saying, isn't that the one that we're supposed to follow? And he brings all of this thought to this climactic moment, declaring that a community of allegiance to Jesus takes hold not of partiality, but what it's supposed to look like is the royal law. Verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The idea being that on the other end of the spectrum of what he's talking about here is this community that is actively rejecting partiality, saying we are not going to look at the outward appearance. We are going to see people as God sees people as they walk into the community. We will show genuine love of neighbor, and what you end up with is a kind of community where there is like some awkwardness because we are not unified by our status. We are not unified by our social position. We are unified by our allegiance to Jesus. This is the hallmark of the community of allegiance. We embrace what it looks like to love one another where we are at. And it is this beautiful picture that James is articulating and saying, this is what we want. This is what the church is supposed to look like. I mean, his point is actually quite simple. Like when it comes to partiality, James' main idea is don't do it. To which I think we would all say, yeah, that makes sense. Partiality bad, love of neighbor is good, got it. And that's like 10 minutes. That's a pretty short sermon for me. You know, there is a rumor at LifePoint that I preach pretty long. So if you see Dean Foulkes, tell him 12 minutes and I'm done. He's here, perfect. That's a rumor. It's just a rumor. Okay. But as I look at this passage, I have these like nagging questions that keep coming up to me. You know, Mark Twain kind of famously said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that bother me. Because what he's saying here, I mean, it sounds obvious, it sounds simple, but then why is he taking such a big swing at partiality? I mean, look at verse 9. Look at just what he sets in the same arena as partiality. Look at this, verse 9. He says, but if you show partiality, remember, judging based on someone else's external appearance, whatever, you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James could have picked any number of like transgressions from the Old Testament law, especially if he was talking about something as minor as partiality. He could have said, well, if you're going to commit partiality, it's like you're crossing two mixed fabrics that the Old Testament law forbids. But he could have picked something like low-hanging on the totem pole. But actually he says, no, it's like adultery and murder. And it's not an outright comparison. I get that. Right, but in the same space that he talks about partiality, he talks about adultery and murder, and we recognize, like, I mean, those are pretty serious things. Maybe there's something a little bit more going on in James' mind here. Whatever reason he had, it gives me, as I read this passage, and I think us, like, it should give us a little bit of pause. My ears perk up when I hear that, when I read this passage. Maybe partiality, maybe, is a little bit more serious than I thought. Maybe there's more going on here than it looks at first. Actually, you see, the more I started to look at this passage, the more I realized that James is actually quite masterfully, he is taking aim at an issue, a heart issue, that is far closer to home than we think. First thing I noticed that started to jump out to me is was when I was doing what we've been doing all along this series, you know, jumping back to the first century world to get a sense of the world that James was writing into, to make sense of the issues that his folks, his original audience, were confronted with. Because if we get a sense of what was going on then, we can draw good connections to how this might play out in our own time. And again, one of the first things that jumped out to me was had to do with the example of partiality that James used back in verse 2. Look again there. Let's read this very closely. This is his example. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down at my feet.'" Right? He calls this scenario partiality, which we've seen. James is against partiality. He's saying, don't do this. But you see, in the first century world, this whole practice of giving prominence and influence based on these outside external attributes, based on status, like that whole practice of doing this in the Roman world, which James is living in and writing in, I mean, this is exactly how things are supposed to work. He is describing a normal situation that you would find in any community throughout the entire ancient world. In fact, the whole social structure of the Roman Empire was built on what we today call patronage. Right? And this was the unchallenged social and political operating system of their world. Think about it this way. It's like a massive pyramid built on a series of transactional relationships. Right at the top were these wealthy and powerful patrons, and beneath them were these lower status clients. The patrons had the money and the power, and so they could offer money and power and protection and opportunities. You wanted to get anything done in this first century world, you needed this patronage system, and you needed to leverage this system. It's how the whole thing worked. And in exchange for this money and power and protection that the patrons could offer, right, the clients would then owe the patrons their absolute loyalty, their vote, their public honor. You'd have to say, I'm on his side, I'm on his team, I'm with them. It cost them their allegiance. Right, this kind of favoritism, this system, like this wasn't a flaw in the system. It was the whole game. Giving preferential treatment to the rich and powerful wasn't seen as wrong. It was smart. That's how you got things done. Your value, your influence, it's all determined by who you know, how you're connected to them, and how you treat them. Now, with that whole system in mind, remember, everybody that James is writing to, this is how they operate. This is how they believe the world to work. Now, go back and read verse 2. "For if a man wearing the gold ring and fine clothing," sounds like a patron, "comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, go stand over there. See, this isn't a random example that James is made up. Like, for his original audience, remember, this is a letter he wrote to actual people living this. I mean, this would have been the unmistakable and shocking picture of the Roman patronage system walking right through the front door of the church looking for a seat. And you see, more than just this like nice moral lesson on being kind to different kinds of people. So James is putting his finger on this tendency for followers of Jesus, something we are all guilty of. He's putting his finger on this tendency for us to bring our own understanding of how the world works, what doesn't work, what we need to do, what we shouldn't do. He's talking about us bringing that mentality right here into this new kind of community, one that is supposed to be a community of allegiance to Jesus, and yet tries to use a whole set of relational transactions to actually get things done. And friends, you see, in a moment of honesty, I think we have to ask ourselves if we might not end up doing the same thing today, maybe far more often than we think. Now, like we don't have this formal patronage system anymore, at least not in the way that the first century Roman world did. But the world we live in, like this is hardwired into us to operate by a very similar rule. Right, like it is hardwired into all of us, this rule that life is actually an intricate series of transactions. Right, and this isn't just one idea among many. I mean, this is the fundamental operating system of our entire culture. This is the air we breathe. That's why it's so hard to spot. And the training in this, I mean, it starts very early. I mean, the carrot and stick framework is everywhere in childhood and parenting. And look, like it's not wrong to reward kids for doing good and having something else when they don't do well. Right? That's not a totally bankrupt system, but somewhere along the way, you see, this subtle underlying message we tend to absorb very early on from 1,000 different places is that our value, our security, even our lovability are tied to our performance. This is why social engineers and psychologists spend so much time looking at what they call the family of origin, because so much happens to our own understanding in those very early years. As the years go on, the training continues. Our dating lives, right, even become this consumer-like experience where today we begin swiping through profiles, looking for a partner who checks the right boxes for us. Even our most profound relationships and closest relationships like marriage and friendships, this transactional instinct tempts us to keep score all the time, becoming a 50-50 contract where we are always subconsciously asking if we're getting a fair return on our emotional investment in this person. Follows us into our careers where we learn to network, leveraging relationships to get what we can, to get ahead in our digital lives. We curate a personal brand, exchanging likes for follows and vice versa. You see, the end result is that we have all been trained to be consumers in every area of our lives. See, I am formed. I have been formed to walk into any room, any relationship, any community, any meeting, dare I say a church, and have this unspoken question deeply embedded within my heart of hearts: what's in this for me? Our worth becomes hopelessly tied to what we can offer, and we learn to judge others by the same utilitarian standard. You see, in talking about partiality, James is masterfully addressing the very human and almost universal tendency to view our communities and relationships through a transactional lens. Where even without us recognizing it, relationships become about what we can get out of it, what return we get on that investment. And listen, I know that sounds bleak. I know that sounds bleak. But friends, I think the dangerous thing about partiality and why James is leaning into this, the dangerous thing is how subtle it is, how it touches all of us. If partiality is the temptation to bring this transactional lens into the church, then I think we have to be honest with how that plays out among us differently. Like, it's going to hit each one of us differently. We start here. Here's one way you could see partiality play out. For some of us, partiality might actually be something we're looking for as we walk into a community. Might look like entitlement. I think this one can show up very often with those who have been around the church the longest, the people who have served faithfully, given sacrificially, and stayed when it could have been easier to just walk on and go to something else. You've poured your time, your energy, your resources, your emotions, like a lot of your life into the community because you believe in what God is doing here. And yet, the temptation to partiality can creep in through this quiet, unspoken belief that your contribution has earned you a certain level of influence. After all the ways you've shown up, when you served, when no one else was doing it, that there is now a certain place owed to you. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle because in a healthy church, right, in a healthy community, of course, your wisdom and investment, I mean, that should shape the community that you're a part of. This is just good stewardship as the body learns to use the resources entrusted to it holistically. But somewhere along the way, when we are not careful, what starts as influence humbly received can become influence quietly expected. And that shift, I mean, that is a razor-thin line. Razor-thin. This is the birthplace of entitlement. And it rarely comes across as a power grab. It rarely feels like a power grab. It's usually much more quiet in this gentle inner voice that says, after all I've done, after all I've given, don't I deserve more of a say? And what happens, even unintentionally, like we start viewing community and looking for partiality through the same transactional lens as the rest of the world, that I've paid in, and so now I deserve a return. James is saying we may be showing up expecting to be on the receiving end of that patronage system. The other end of this, the other side of the coin, I think hits pretty close to home for me. Look again at verse 2. Look again at verse 2. Man wearing gold ring and fine clothing comes into the assembly. Poor man in shabby clothing comes in. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there." I want you to picture that moment. Picture that story playing out. Who does it sound like those instructions might be coming from? Kind of sounds like the pastor, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. What happens when a pastor, when the one responsible to keep the community attentive to God, to keep the community attentive to his voice, his ways, how he works, what happens when this person embraces that transactional lens for how they engage with everybody else, with how they engage with the community? Let me tell you how it plays out for me. For the most part, it's pretty hidden. You might not even recognize it. See, when I bring the relationally transactional lens into my pastoral work, what I find is that I am absolutely dominated by the fear of what if. Like, what if I don't keep, what if I don't keep that person happy? What if I don't spend enough time with them? What if I say something that they disagree with because I step on their toes a little bit? What if, as a result of that, they kind of stop giving? What if they move on or go on to something else? And I know it sounds a little melodramatic, and it's probably because I'm a millennial, but I'm wondering, like, what if, in the end, I am rejected? More than that, there's this fear of, like, what if... What if in not leaning into some of these relationships just a little bit more? What if we're missing an opportunity as a church? Like you see, I have a vision for this church community, for this church family. There are things that I want us to do, to be engaged in, much of which requires the very things I am so terrified of losing: finances and people and folks serving and volunteering. So the what if, I mean, it's coming from this place of like, what if I just spent a little more time with this person? I know that they can help us out on the back end. What if I give just a little bit extra attention here with the folks who can help us realize that vision? What if I made a little more effort right now just to not shake things up right now? Because what if I need them for something big right around the corner? Friends, I think for many ministry leaders and pastors, for me, right, the temptation to partiality plays itself out as this grand strategy to prevent those terrifying what-ifs in my heart of hearts. Right, and the real, like, twisted part of this is that because I'm a pastor, I know exactly how to baptize that strategy so it doesn't sound manipulative, even though that's exactly what it is. The end of the day, that giving into that fear of what if, I mean, this is taking that same transactional lens right into the church. And it might not sound this way, but it may play out exactly like what James is talking about. No, friend, you sit here. James would look at me and say, Dan, that's partiality too. And you see, when a community is shaped by these two forces, entitlement on the one side, manipulation and fear on the other, it stops being like a family, and things start to feel a whole lot more like the marketplace, like a local business. The community becomes an exhausting place of striving, a hollowed out version of the church that James is talking about, where everyone is just trying to justify their seat at the table. Friends, is it any wonder why so many people, maybe including yourself, have walked away from a church completely underwhelmed by the overwhelming sense that it is no different from the way the rest of the world works? And this is why the gospel, the good news of Jesus, see, we have to stop seeing the gospel as just the entry point into the Christian life. It is not merely a truth about how you can go to heaven when you die. The gospel must become the very air we breathe in following Jesus. That is the thing that will fight off this poison of partiality that so easily creeps its way into the community of allegiance. Because it is into this very anxious, scorekeeping, transactional world that the message of Jesus lands like an asteroid, completely obliterating the entire system. But think about that scene one more time that James describes. The rich man and the poor man both walking into the assembly. The transactional world inside of us immediately knows who we need to give attention to, who needs the position of honor. And yet, how does God react? The good news is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, looked at all of humanity, spiritually poor, dressed in the shabby clothing of our own brokenness and failure and sin, and he did not look at us and say, no, you can stand over there. No, instead, the King of Glory left his throne, walked over to us in our guilt and shame, and he said, no, you sit with me. He showed no partiality when he was justified in doing exactly that. He didn't look at our value. He didn't weigh what we had to offer him because we had nothing to offer him. He didn't give us what we earned. He did not give us what we deserve. The gospel is the good news of how Jesus has offered us a pure and undeserved grace. You see, on the cross, the message of Jesus took the judgment that our spiritual poverty deserved so that he could offer us the honor that we could never earn. He treats us, the spiritually poor, as if we were the ones wearing the gold ring. He makes us rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Friends, this is the news that creates a radically different kind of community that James is talking about, one that chases after and experiences the golden in law where we love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, in this new kind of community of allegiance, we are freed from endlessly trying to justify our seat at the table because we realize that Jesus has already secured that seat at the table. We stop sizing people up as we encounter them because we remember that God did not size us up. We are freed from the exhausting work of entitlement and manipulation because we are secure in the unconditional love of our King. The gospel is not just the entry point into the Christian life, it is the very air we breathe. And then you ask the question, like, what happens when the gospel is experienced that way, when it becomes the air we breathe? See, it does not just change me. It does not just change how we see ourselves. It changes how we see one another. Like, it builds a community that looks like grace made visible. A community of allegiance shaped by grace and honor. You see, that influence that doesn't climb upward, it flows downward. The overlooked in the community of allegiance, the overlooked are seen. The anxious are comforted. The powerful are humbled. It's a place where we don't walk out of the room wondering, do I belong here? Because every person has heard and received the invitation of Jesus where he says, you come sit with me. Community of allegiance is a place where no one is trying to prove their worth, to earn their keep, because the worth has already been declared at the cross, a place where we stop keeping score, not because we've become less ambitious, but because we've learned to rest in a love that cannot be earned or kind of community of allegiance that grace creates. It's the kind of community the world cannot ignore. It is the kind of community that, friends, I believe we desperately want to experience. And you see, the beautiful piece of this is that this community is available to all. As we pledge our allegiance to Jesus to say, I am no longer part of this system the way the world operates. I have a new King who welcomes me in. So what does this new way of life look like? What does that look like to right now begin to experience and live and operate under the community of allegiance? I'm gonna give you one thing, one takeaway here, because we're gonna be exploring this the rest of the series. Friends, it looks like unseen kindness. It looks like you taking a moment to extend an unseen kindness. Here's why. You see, partiality, in the way the rest of the world operates, partiality trains us to seek status and approval, sometimes reverting to manipulation to get that status or approval. If partiality trains us that way, grace trains us to do good when nobody is watching. An unseen kindness retrains our hearts to no longer crave the hit of recognition, that quiet reward of being noticed, thanked, or praised. That's the transaction that we have lived and banked on for so long. We have learned to measure our worth by the response we get from someone else. But in the kingdom of Jesus, right, love doesn't need to be seen to be real. The Father who sees in secret delights in what no one else applauds. So we practice an unseen kindness where no one posts about it. We serve in places where no one is keeping score. We work in the margins. We work off the stage without a platform. Not because we don't matter, but because He matters more. And so much of the serving that takes place just in our own community happens in the corners and doesn't often get celebrated or recognized. This is what happens downstairs in LPK every week, where we have folks who are sacrificially standing up to say, I want to be a part of what God is doing here. I want to give a part of my time to engage in the community right here. And what begins to happen in these small moments is not you just filling a need for the local church. I like to say it this way, like far more than the church needing you to serve or God needing you to serve, we need ourselves to serve. Because what happens as we engage in those places, almost imperceptibly, is this slow practice begins to rewire our souls. We stop thinking about the church as a transaction of what I get out of this. We stop needing the transaction. We start tasting freedom. This is what grace does. It does not just forgive us, it reforms us. It creates people who are no longer chasing approval because they've already have the affection of their king. Friends, I want you to imagine a church where no one wonders if they belong because they know that through allegiance to Jesus, they are perfectly loved. A community where the poor sit beside the powerful and both are equally at rest. This is the community of allegiance James is imagining. And the invitation is open to us all. Let's pray. Father, we pause and acknowledge that we want to experience the gospel as the very air we breathe. Lord, and I pray for us in these moments of unseen kindness that you will invite us into this week, where each act of kindness is like this small, quiet rebellion against the very pattern of the world that has been embedded deeply within our hearts and minds. Where we begin to say, I am freed from viewing my relationships as a transactional matter in terms of what I can get out of the experience. God, we pray that you would cultivate within this community a deep and abiding allegiance to you that does not look at the external status of anyone else who walks in here, but recognizes that in the story of Jesus, we have been given what we could not earn, what we did not deserve. We have been invited not into an economy of transaction, but an economy of grace. And so we pray that you would be our help, that you would be our guide this week. And perhaps some of us need a moment where we recognize and need to sit in and celebrate this truth that in Jesus we are freed from this endless pursuit of trying to earn your affection. But in Christ, you have given us a love that we cannot earn or lose. And so, Lord, we thank you. Help us to be a people now who celebrate your goodness to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song.